Good morning, class.
Good morning.
We are on the fourth lesson this morning in relation to Jerusalem, God's beloved city. Right it is to establish it. That when the time comes for the Son of God to set up the reestablish the kingdom, that section of government will again come back down into the proper place. So that I know that some people got quite excited about that and were thinking in terms of the state of Israel, but it's only just one of those natural things that has come to the area or where it belongs, but it is not in the exact spot at this moment. So that our lesson this morning is on the prophetical angle. And we will try this morning to cover as much as possible. And we would, if we cannot finish, if we can get something basic in our mind here, why we will feel that we have at least established something for a further study of your own, if you want to carry it that way. The two phases of the prophetical, of which we are to consider here this morning, is the one under the Mosaic covenant, and later it will be under the Abrahamic. There are two covenants of which are mentioned there. The one which is in Mount Sinai, or was given to Mount Sinai, which was in relation to the woman of bondage, or the seed of bondage of Hagar, and the other one of which is in Jerusalem, which is the free woman or the seed of promise. So that those were an allegory of the two covenants, the Mosaic, Hagar, and the Abrahamic Jerusalem, which is free. So our next consideration then of Jerusalem is based entirely upon the Word of God, from the book that was written for our learning. For it is dealing with the purpose of the city which no man knoweth, except it be revealed unto him by the deity, the architect and the builder of it. In the 48th Psalm, verses 1 and 2, it has some very important things to say about the city. We quote the 48th Psalm, verses 1 and 2. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now we note from these verses the following. First, that the Lord is to be greatly praised in the city of our God. Second, it is to be in the mountain of his holiness. And that this mountain or area is to be beautiful for situation. Fourth, it is to be the joy of the whole earth. It is to be located, fifth, on Mount Zion. And sixth, on the city of on the sides of the north. And seven, the city of the great king. Just as a passing remark, there are seven key points there, which are the perfect number. They're complete. We also have the Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath declared it, or desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Again, we note also the following. First, the Lord has chosen Zion. Second, he has desired it for his habitation. And third, it is the place of his rest forever. And fourth, to dwell there. So these things are related to the place where God has chosen to put his name. The psalmist speaks of the deity's purpose with the earth, and the Son of God confirmed that purpose, that Jerusalem is the city of the great king, as he talked to the people on the mount. That's in Matthew 5:35. Certainly Jerusalem, as the world sees it today, is far from fulfilling those words. For they speak of the creator of the earth, of the glory that will be there as a result of him. They speak of a time when it shall be the joy of the whole earth, when God shall dwell there and his rest, which he promised, shall have come at last. Jerusalem today gives glory to no man or to no one. Struggling for its existence, filled with shrines for worship to heathen gods, it is far from being a symbol of the city of the great king. And yet it is one of the very few cities in the world whose present name, as we have seen, goes back to early Bible history. Many great cities have come and gone. Many sites, though still inhabited, are known by other names. But Jerusalem still stands, bearing the name of the City of Peace. Why? The answer, as we have said, cannot be found with man, or from man. We must seek it from an entirely different source, and that source is the Word of God, in which the Deity has chosen to reveal himself and his purpose with the earth. Long before Jerusalem was inhabited by his people, God had made known to them that he intended to choose a particular location where he might dwell and they should come to seek him. Moses, in instructing the Israelites on how they were to conduct themselves after they had come into this land, which they were about to enter, said, this is in Deuteronomy 12:5, but unto the place which the Lord God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. I put up these charts here again this morning so that we can carry this thought of Jerusalem, the development of Jerusalem. If this is what it was in the early days, this is as it started to develop, and this is as it was at the crowning time of Solomon, David and Solomon, and slightly later, when God's kingdom ruled for that period. I hope that these diagrams will help us to fill in some of which the scriptures we will treat in just a few minutes. So from these words and from these facts, we are caused to stop and consider as to what they are trying to convey to us. Are they not trying to tell us that the life which we are born into is not the reason for our existence? Are they not trying to tell us that there is a greater power than man, and that that power has fashioned this earth to be inhabited by a people who will ultimately reflect the glory of the Creator in it? Are they not trying to impress us that there is a much nobler cause to follow than the will of flesh, which is the only thing that man is born with? The Deity has stated through his word that all his children shall be taught of him, Isaiah 54:13. And those words are repeated in the New Testament. I believe they're in John. If we hearken to these words and ponder over them, we come to realize that if God is to dwell among men, it also necessitates the selection of a very definite location which should bear his name forever. So keeping these thoughts in mind, then we can better appreciate the development of this chosen place as portrayed by the prophet Ezekiel. There is probably no better place in the scriptures describing God's purpose in Jerusalem than the 16th chapter of Ezekiel. For here the many pieces of our jigsaw puzzle have been assembled for us. The servant of God in this chapter gives a figurative biographical description of Jerusalem, presenting it as a woman, and that this woman is an excellent example of the Deity's way of communicating with man. The natural order here is used to portray the spiritual. I say this is the natural order here and the development of it. So let us stop and consider again for a moment These words I've heard more or less since I've been here at the school, and I'm glad to hear them because they are very true. How much would man actually know about the deity in any sense if God did not use the things which man is familiar with to liken them to himself and his purpose with the earth? Anyone that thinks that they have any knowledge of the deity or his purpose or the things around him, all he has to do is just be fair with himself, ask himself, where did I get that knowledge? If he didn't get it from the Bible himself, he got it from the association with other people. And that knowledge originally came from the Word of God only. And that's why so many people think that they know something. They talk a lot and they say nothing because they're only repeating what somebody else thought and they have no idea of what is in the Bible. It is a very sobering thought, for if we take away or deny this means of communication, we are in complete ignorance of anything that is associated with a deity. It is the simplest way of teaching, for the difficulties encountered many times in correct usage of words are overshadowed by the ability to transmit principle by example. If we consider the words of Jesus, we will find that his Father's method was used by him. So now we would like to consider it from the Mosaic covenant angle. And I would like you to turn with me to the 16th chapter and let us consider some of the words written here. It would be impossible to go through this whole chapter, but I believe that the meat or the core of this thought is in practically the first 20 verses or so. And if we can get the thought here, I'm quite sure we can continue and build upon that foundation. The prophet here is told to say in the third verse, "Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite." What do we think when we read those words? Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother was a Hittite. And he's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about this very period when the land stood in this phase among the heathen nation, or the seven Canaanitish nations. But it also indicates that God had a purpose long before this time, and he had selected this site for where his purpose should be developed. But he's showing that purpose was there in this figurative biographical description here. Only of the geographical Jerusalem could this be said, as these were two of the seven Canaanitish nations which inhabited the land around Jerusalem. It was a most unpromising parentage, for the principal feature of the Amorites was their iniquity. God's place in the middle of what at that time was known as the greatest, the worst of all nations. No abomination appears to have been too shameful for them and their fellows in the land to practice. The commentator Adam Clark says, they were the worst of the nations. Now, the nations are bad, but when you get them down to the bottom and they're the worst, you can imagine about what they were. The offspring of this union of Amorite and Hittite was a pitiable thing, and regardless of its great advantage of situation, Jerusalem had to wait for Israel's time before its beauty and perfection were realized. At the time of its birth, it is described as a babe cast out in the open field, verses 4 and 5 here. And as for thy nativity, In the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salt at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. He was cast out in the open field in a very unhealthy state, left to die. He was not given the normal treatment of a newborn babe, but is described in accordance with the custom of the land. For it was a common thing amongst some heathen and barbarous nations to expose in the open field, to be devoured by wild beasts, those children who had not any kind of deformity or whom they could not support. He's trying to show the uncleanness and the birth of this child and the unclean state that he was in at that stage or from that birth. It's a definite indication also of the state of man as he is born. There is nothing good in him. And this is one way of which God is showing it through his city, the same principle of the uncleanness of man at birth. As the Lord passed by, he saw the babe Jerusalem polluted in its own blood, or as the marginal rendering gives it, it was trodden underfoot, underfoot by the wicked nations. That's your marginal there on the sixth chapter. And when I passed by thee, the sixth verse, I saw thee polluted, it says, in thine own blood. And the marginal reference gives that trodden underfoot. It was trodden underfoot by the wicked nations. And as he looked upon the child, he said unto it, live. That is in the sixth verse here also, indicating at that early state of its history, his purpose comprehended the place it should occupy in the future. Now this command to live was in the form of the Lord saying to Abram. Does anyone have any idea what that might be? If we go back to his words to Abram in Genesis 12, 1 to 5, we find these words, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Remember now that Abraham is not in this land, but Jerusalem, or the site where Jerusalem was to be built up, was there among these heathen nations. I will bless them that curse thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee all families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the soul that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. God's purpose is being indicated in those words. He is... After Lot had separated himself from Abram and had pitched his tent towards Sodom, the Lord said unto Abram again, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can live, or can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. It's Genesis 13, 14 or 17. Does anybody have an idea where Abraham stood at the time that the Lord told him to look northward, eastward, southward, and westward. He says he was between Ai and Bethel. Well, Ai and Bethel is right in here. It's not exactly in the center of the land, but it isn't too far off. Jerusalem is down in here, and Bethlehem is up in here. So Abraham was standing in this point, and he was told to look northward, southward, eastward, and westward. And that is in the thought that the Lord looked upon the babe and told him to live when he was in a very unhealthy state, and if left in that state, we without a doubt would have died. Then, like an uncared infant, it grew up. The child grew up. So we see that Jerusalem was not born to Israelitish parents, but was the offspring of the sinful heathen nations and inhabited the land which God had promised to Abram and his seed that they should possess it forever. That during the growing up period of Israel into a nation, the naked heathen child, Jerusalem, under the divine command to live, came to womanhood. In the seventh verse here then, using the Revised Version rendering, the Lord said, I caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou didst increase and wax great, and thou attained to excellent ornaments, thy breasts were fashioned, and thine hair was grown, yet thou was naked and bare. You notice that on the end, that regardless of what the woman has grown up to be, she still was in that unclean, unacceptable, naked and bare state as far as the deity was concerned. Now there are comparable words in Exodus, the first chapter, the seventh verse, in relation to God's people Israel. And these words are, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly wherever the child grew up, and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. And the thought is further borne out by the marginal reference for the words, cause thee to multiply, in the seventh verse, when it says, made thee a million. If we did not start with this premise in mind, I'm not particularly sure what we would come up with these thoughts. But I believe that on the premise of which we are operating or trying to operate, these words seem to fit in here very beautifully into God's purpose and what he had already or had done. We are enlightened still more by the Hebrew for the words excellent ornaments. That's in the seventh verse. It is taken from the word Adi or A-D-I, meaning ornament or desirable thing, and with the marginal rendering again of ornaments of ornaments, we gather that the child grew up to be the most desirable of women. Did we not point out or try to point out how that this became a stronghold among the nations? It was impregnable stronghold, natural foundation, fortification for the persons of who held that. In God's purpose, it grew up to be the desirable, most desirable of women. The reference to being naked and bare in the seventh verse was God's way of showing the undesirable and sinful state of the child and its parents. However, the Lord looked upon her and saw in her the makings of a very beautiful woman. As he passed by her after she was grown, he spread his skirt over her and covered her nakedness, in the 8th verse. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Do you have an example in the scriptures that might give us some thought on that? We believe we do. The example of Boaz and Ruth. In the book of Ruth, chapter 3, 8 and 9 verses. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answereth, I am Ruth, thy handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. It indicates that this was equivalent to a betrothal or an engagement. It signified a definite choice. Those are very important words of the scriptures, particularly from the marriage and divorce angle. We have had a little experience with the marriage and divorce problem. I'm not going to try and stand here and tell you that I know all the answers. I do feel that the Lord has helped me to open my eyes to some things, that He has opened my eyes to what the Scripture teaches in relation to marriage and divorce, and if a person followed those principles, they would be on safe ground. The Lord, in my opinion, does not tell you particularly what to do after you're into trouble. I mean, those are where the problems lie. He tells you how to keep out of trouble. If you have faith in Him and following in those, you'll be much better off. This is part of it. This espousal period in here has been degenerated by the world today to the engagement period, to where it has lost its meaning. And it's gotten down to where in the grade schools, the high schools, that the children are engaged for a week. Then they get another one and they're engaged for another week. And it's been made so light of that the true meaning has lost its meaning as far as the world is concerned. But in the scriptures, in the way of God, it was not so. There was an espousal period. There was a period of when the bride was chosen. They did not come together, but when the agreement was made, and it definitely was an agreement because there were dowry passed from the two families, that marriage vow was just as binding at that moment as it was any time later. Regardless how long the separation was, it was a foregone conclusion that that woman would be the wife of the man of whom chose her, and that she was not in a position to show her affection to anybody else. And that is what is indicated here, the espousal period. So that thus the words of the 8th verse here of the 16th chapter, Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord, and thou becamest mine. Now there is the agreement of the espousal period, when he cast his skirt over her, as Boaz did to Ruth. God's purpose for Jerusalem was clearly manifested again when he visited the Israelites during their period of affliction in Egypt, and said to Moses, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgment. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for inheritance. I am the Lord. That's Exodus 6, 2-8. So that the prophet Ezekiel refers to this time as a time of love. In the 8th verse here, it was a time of love when he spread his skirt over her. And with the passing of the Israelites through the Red Sea, which the Apostle Paul says baptized them into Moses, Jerusalem's nakedness was covered by God spreading his skirt over her. There is that initial agreement, the initial taking to her, and the initial cleansing her so that he could deal with her favorably from then on. She became betrothed to him when the people were brought before Mount Sinai, where he entered into covenant with them, and they became his peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, or as the prophet says, and thou becamest mine, in the 8th verse there. I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. We haven't mentioned here, but I believe it's quite obvious, that the deity or God is the husband in relation to this marriage that is about, is taking place here. The marriage process had begun and lasted for about 45 years. This was also the beginning of the kingdom of God. The prophet Jeremiah too speaks of this time in similar language in the second chapter, the first two verses. This is according to Moffat's translation. The words of the Eternal came to me, bidding me go and proclaim this message from the Eternal in the ears and hearing of Jerusalem. I remember your devotion, the love of your bridal days, how through the wiles ye followed me, though through lands unsown. Can we carry this thought of what we have previously talked about in our minds as we go along with these words? Have they helped us to follow these words a little? I hope so. Because it is the natural portraying the spiritual. Pardon me? Yes, Jeremiah, the second chapter, the first two verses. Though Jerusalem had entered into the marriage vows, she still was in an unclean state and had to have her blood washed away and be anointed with oil, as it says in the 9th verse. So immediately after the covenant was made, Moses, the servant of God, was commanded to prepare a tabernacle according to the divine pattern shown him, where the deity said he would dwell amongst the Israelites. Everything about the tabernacle was for glory and for beauty. And these words were uttered, and thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron, thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt put upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shall anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness, from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come into the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seeds after him. I think we can begin to appreciate probably then a little more as to the position that the tabernacle or the worship service held in relation to these people. Because Jerusalem, God's people were governed by that tabernacle as they wandered through the wilderness. It was centered around, that was the core. And Jerusalem itself was not added as a city, as an actual city, until after David took it, as we pointed out. And even at that time, the tabernacle had not been brought into the city. It wasn't until David had prepared the way that the tabernacle had been brought in. So that although the purpose is in Jerusalem, in the actual literal city of Jerusalem, the whole key of the thing lies in the temple or in the tabernacle or the priestly office, the worship, rule, whatever goes with it. It is an integral part with the worship or with the rulership and cannot be separated. But the emphasis that is put on here in the wilderness there as the tabernacle service was set up and the consecration of Aaron and his sons to minister before God for the people shows the emphasis or the importance that was put on that service. And here, as we say, thoroughly wash away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. And that's exactly what he did with the tabernacle service and with Aaron and his sons. That's Exodus 28:2, and then 40-43. At the beginning of the second year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, the tabernacle was reared up, and it came to pass in the first month in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. That's Exodus 40, the 17th verse. And was ready to be sanctified unto the Lord. Herein lies the key to our proper understanding of the deity dwelling amongst men. Under the figure of a bride washed, anointed with oil, and beautifully adorned, these are in verses 9-13, God showed the high and lofty position of his priesthood as he selected Aaron and his house to officiate before him continually. The words of Aaron's consecration in Leviticus 8 closely parallel the words of the prophet Ezekiel when he says, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat, and the girdle with him, and girded him with a girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with a curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim, and he put the mitre upon his head. Also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. We mentioned yesterday that God's things are holy. They're set apart. And that they are not to be treated lightly. And here he is doing the same thing. And if we remember the days of Moses or the Mosaic dispensation, We know how careful people had to be when they came in contact with the things of God, because judgment was passed upon them immediately to the losing of their life. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times, and anointed the altar and all of his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them, as to set them apart. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons, and put coats upon them, and girded them with girdles, and put bonnets upon them, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took of the anointing oil, and of the blood which was upon the altar, and sprinkled it upon Aaron, upon his garments, upon his sons, and upon his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron and his garments, and his sons' garments with him. Leviticus 8, 1 to 13, and also the 30th verse. Inside the tabernacle, in the section called the Most Holy Place, above the mercy seat, is where the Lord declared he would meet with the children of Israel. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I will give thee. And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, for all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. That's Exodus 25, 8, 20, 25, the 8th verse, and the 21st and 22nd verse. So that Aaron the high priest, arrayed in the priestly attire and adorned with the ephod, with his 2 stones of memorial bearing the names of the tribes of Israel, 6 on one shoulder and 6 on the other shoulder, together with the breastplate of judgment, with his 12 precious stones, each one bearing a name of the 12 tribes of Israel over his heart, reflected the beauty and the glory of the deity every time he entered the tabernacle to minister unto the Lord, whether it was daily in the holy place or once in the most holy place. His sons also were properly attired for their service unto the Lord. But the tabernacle with its priests was a magnificent sight to behold. It not only reflected beauty in material and workmanship, but everything about it was carefully designed by the deity, that his supremacy was declared, that the sinfulness of man was never to be forgotten, and that a mediator was necessary to officiate between God and man. Thus was the divine authority and purpose of the beautiful bride Jerusalem expressed here, that the bridegroom had declared that Jerusalem should be the mother of all the righteous when he changed Abram's name to Abraham, stating he would make him a father of many nations, and Abram's wife's name to Sarah, meaning princess, declaring that she should be a mother of nations. Can we see a little what is involved in Jerusalem? It is just not a literal place. And I think that before we finish, that maybe we can emphasize that point, because the literal Jerusalem, as far as a city, disappears. The spiritual, the holy Jerusalem, remains. But the natural first, coupled with the spiritual, there's a period of when the natural is there, and there's a period of when the natural and the spiritual is there, and then there is a period when the fulfillment of God's purpose for the earth comes about, when the spiritual only is there. It will be in the area, but there will not be a city such as we think of today. The prophet Ezekiel said, in the 13th verse here, "Thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom." If we do not find our fulfillment in the tabernacle service, in these words here, I believe that you'll have a hard time tying them down to anything particular. this, the key to this understanding of these verses here are in connection with the tabernacle service and God's son, chosen priest, Aaron, and his sons and their service. Thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. 13th verse. Moses in his song refers to this time when he said, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, bearing them on her wing, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the field, and he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats, with the fat of kidneys, of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. That's Deuteronomy 32:9-14. Her bridal days consisted of 40 years. Near the end of them, the Lord made another covenant with Israel just prior to Moses' death. For there were among those who had not been born when God made the covenant at Horeb, and who had not been circumcised either. Therefore, God entered anew into a covenant with those who were now about to enter the land flowing with milk and honey. It is recorded in Deuteronomy 29:1-13 verses. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to take with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them at Horeb. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all his land. The great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear, until to this day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. Ye have not eaten bread, neither have ye drunk wine nor strong drink, that ye might know that I am the Lord your God. And when ye came unto this place, Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan came out against us unto battle, and we smote them. And we took their land and gave it for inheritance unto the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Keep therefore the words of this covenant, and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, your officers, with all the men of Israel, yet your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of the wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into the covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day. I believe that we can appreciate that these days here are referring to the Mosaic covenant. As we said, we're not going to be able to finish this at any meeting today, but if we continue on the chapter, we will find that the woman was put away because she broke the covenant. And I want to treat the last half of this, so I'm going to skip over here a bit. There is more to that, the words of that covenant. Pardon me? We're just about to 14. Let me start here. Under Joshua, the children of Israel came into the promised land, and each one received his portion of it after warring against the nations in it. During this period, the land was added to the kingdom, and Jerusalem's bridal days were over. The prophet sums up the opening chapter of Jerusalem's history, by emphasizing the fact that the glory bestowed upon her was only due to her husband. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through thy comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. Now that's the 14th verse. That's a thing that's worthy of note. The beauty of which this woman had was nothing of her own. It was a result of the Lord. It was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord. So that from the beginning of the kingdom, the deity was the king as well as the husband, and during the years that followed, he very capably ministered unto them in a dual capacity. He governed them well, he fought their battles, and he provided for all their need. But through it all, Israel continually rebelled against him and climaxed their rebelliousness by rejecting him from being their king, having desired to have one like the surrounding nations, thus closing another chapter of her history. The new chapter opens with the deity selecting David, whom he said was a man after his own heart, to rule for him over his people. Jerusalem finally became the literal capital of the kingdom under David, having been captured by him from the unconquered, wicked inhabitant of the land. It is recorded he took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David, as 2 Samuel 5:7. There he sat on the throne of the Lord as God's earthly representative. That's 1 Chronicles 29:23. And during the period, God made another covenant, this time with his servant David. It is recorded in 2 Samuel 7:12-16. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. I don't know how many people have been perplexed with that verse. There have been several ways that it's been attempted to be explained away, and it sounds satisfactory, I believe, until you read the words in the Psalms, the 89th Psalm. And I think that you'll find there that these are the same words, or words similar from the same man that this covenant was made from, that you'll find there that this is referring to the multitudinous seed, that they are the ones that commit. When they commit iniquity, that God will chasten them. It is very clearly expelled out that way. I believe it's in the 89th Psalm. I'll look that up afterwards if anyone wishes it. But it has been a perplexing verse, and I think that that is a much better answer. My mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul when I put away before them, whom I put away. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. The covenant included the immediate building of a house for the Lord's name, and with the erecting of the temple by Solomon, David's son, at the place where David had recognized as being the site indicated for the house of the Lord. The words spoken by Moses in Deuteronomy 12:5 were partially fulfilled. Look under the place where God has chosen to place his name. Solomon finished the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make the house of the Lord. And in his own house he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. So that the zenith of her beauty and renown was reached during the reign of King Solomon. The mercy seat or throne of the Lord, having ceased from its wanderings, finally came to rest in the midst of the magnificent temple built upon the site where Abraham, the friend of God, offered his only son Isaac. There it stood in the midst of the permanent encampment of the 12 tribes, as it had done so in the days of their wandering. What an inspiration it should have been to his people. What respect it commanded from the surrounding nations. For the Queen of Sheba visited them, and we know the story that goes with it, but we also know that the woman was not faithful, and sought out lovers from the surrounding nations, which is just another way of talking about adultery or fornication in the form of idleness, idol worship. And the scripture points out that this woman was not a case of where the men came to her or her lovers came to her. She took matters in her own hand and went to seek the lovers. It's her actions were far greater than even the average worldly woman, and that she was put away for her iniquities. Toward the end of the chapter, she is reminded once again of her poor background, when it is pointed out to her that a proverb shall be used against her, saying, as is the woman, a mother, so is her daughter. That's in the 44th verse of the chapter. You are the daughter of a mother who scorned her husband and her children. And you are the sister of the sisters who scorned their husbands and their children. Do not forget your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. The 45th verse. Her sisters were Samaria, the kingdom of the 10 tribes of Israel, and Sodom, representing the cities of the plains or the kingdoms of the nations. And although Sodom was not in covenant relationship with God, as were Judah and Samaria, she was associated with him through righteous Lot, Abraham's nephew. But all three sisters were punished by God for their abomination. Sodom was utterly destroyed. Samaria was dispersed among the nations not to return. And Judah was taken into captivity for 70 years with the promise that they should return, but that God would no longer dwell amongst them, causing Jerusalem's once great beauty to be forgotten and henceforth to be known only as the city of desolation, as Isaiah says in 64:10. And history records how that she was deprived of her children, was trodden down on the Gentiles for many centuries. The prophet Ezekiel ends up his biography by quoting the words of the husband. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. Now those words are very important, because that's the covenant made, the Mosaic covenant. They would not be given unto her by her covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. It is worthy to note that under the new covenant, or under the Abrahamic covenant, Judah's sisters are represented, but their relationship now has changed from sisters to daughters, and they shall be given to Judah, but not by Judah's covenant. The new covenant is established with Jerusalem and Judah only, and the 10 tribes of natural Jews and the Gentile Samaria and Sodom will receive the blessings of the new covenant as benefactors of it rather than participants in it. The words of the agreement between God and Abraham, when Jerusalem was still a babe, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, will be a reality. That, we believe, covers the Mosaic phase of it and opens up the way for the Abrahamic phase, of which we'll attempt to speak somewhat tomorrow.